All right, it's time to read now from God's Word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14 this morning as we continue to look at the parables of Jesus as recorded by Luke. So Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9, going through to verse 14. And this is what we read there. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God. And would you join me as we pray quickly before we study this together? Lord God, as we look at this parable today, we ask that you would grant us wisdom, that you would grant us understanding, that you would grant us knowledge of who you are and how you would have us live for you. We pray, Lord God, that these won't just become academic exercises as we look at your word. We pray that the knowledge that we grow in, the understanding that we deepen, that these things would lead to us being better equipped to live for you. And may you grant within us the boldness to put into practice those things that we learn in this parable. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Superiority complexes. I'm sure pretty much all of us have heard about superiority complexes. And saying the word superiority complex, or two words, it's not one word, saying the two words superiority complex may bring to mind somebody who we know who ticks those boxes, who fits that description to a T. Someone who suffers from a superiority complex, has an attitude problem that, as the name suggests, is about superiority, and they think that they are better than those around them. Now, there's not one thing that leads to this. It's called a complex because it's made up of multiple issues combining in a way that binds them together. Binds them together that someone thinks that they truly are superior. Now, I've worked with some of these people. Sometimes there is not much worse than the idea of having to spend time with somebody who does have what we would consider a superiority complex. Someone who, no matter what happens, is the best person in the room as far as they're concerned. Someone who will hold that view despite sometimes a lot of evidence pointing to the contrary. They consider to think of themselves as the best. Now, the classic case of a superiority complex accompanies broad issues or broad assumptions that you are the best at everything. Now, when I was doing a little bit of reading about superiority complexes, I researched a little bit more, did some more reading, which I quite enjoyed doing. It led to some very interesting articles that I came across. But this field has been further subcategorized into different areas. Superiority complexes aren't just a general way of viewing yourself. It can often present itself in specific areas. For example, there is such a thing as an Aristotle complex. Now, it's not that having an Aristotle complex makes you think that your philosophies and your ways of life are better than everyone else's, even though Aristotle did think that he was better than Plato, his teacher. It's thinking that you are better than everyone else academically. It's a superiority complex, but it only expresses itself in a person's life in academic ways. That person could be diagnosed with having an Aristotle complex. Now, I didn't discover the name of what it's called when matters of faith and religion are incorporated. There were too many side topics that were threatening to pull me away from the actual sermon preparation I had to do for this one. So I pulled myself back on track, gave up the task of giving up the name. But I did find an article in the Time magazine from October 2003. It was when the war in Iraq was beginning to simmer down a little bit. It had been quite a tense period of time leading up to this, and of course it did continue beyond this point. And this article, written by an atheist, said that at the end of this article, anyone who believes in a religion by default believes that their God is bigger, better, more powerful, and more real than the God of somebody else. The article is called The Religious Superiority Complex for anyone who is interested in looking that up. Now, while I think that to believe in the God of the Bible does indeed disallow us the possibility of accepting other religions as being true, I don't think that religious truth is as subjective as the author of the article suggests. I think there are absolute truths to be found within the pages of Scripture. And I also don't think that for the Christian, those who look to God's Word, those who are shaped, challenged, and form our convictions and everything we do based upon God's Word, I strongly disagree with the thought that Scripture should result in us developing superiority complexes. Sadly though, there are many who do adopt such complexes as a result of what they believe. This is not a new thing. It is not a truth that's only existed since the Time article was put out in October 2003, which for me is quite old because I was only 12 years old at the time, but might not be considered so new by some of you. This is an issue that's been around for a very, very long time. It's an issue that Jesus himself addresses in this parable. We've looked at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus tackles this. Jesus tackles this issue head on. He confronts those who trusted in themselves, who thought that they were righteous because of what they did, and despised others because of it. They fit this superiority complex idea. Now, immediately when we look at the people here, Jesus tells us, or Luke sets a scene for us in verse 9, that Jesus is dealing with people who, one, trusted themselves, and two, despised others. Those two things are problems. One, they trusted themselves. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, you may recall that before this chapter of Luke began, Jesus had told the people listening to him that whoever seeks to save his own life will lose it, and whoever loses his own life will preserve it. As I said, when we looked at this, the first category, if you trust yourself to be good enough for your salvation, then you're going to lose everything. If you think that you can trust yourself for salvation, you have nothing. But if you trust in God for salvation, and if you give everything over to him, then our lives will be preserved, our lives will be saved, not just temporarily. This is an eternal truth that Jesus is telling the crowds about. So the problem that Jesus is addressing ties into the context of where Luke 18 is set. It addresses the idea that there were those who were within earshot of Jesus at this point in time who simply were not trusting God as much as they trusted themselves. And if we think we can trust ourselves more than God, we're entirely missing the point. What makes this incredibly sad, though, is that these are Israelites. These are God's chosen people. These are people who have seen God do an incredible, incredible amount of work for them. These were people living at a time where there was a continuation of the sacrificial system, in that they repeated bringing sacrifices to the altar was a continual reminder of their sin, of how messed up they were, of how messed up each and every person on the face of the earth was. They had vivid reminders of their unrighteousness, but still there were some who trusted in themselves, who trusted that they were righteous. They thought they were good before God. And then, of course, they despised others. As we continue with the parable and properly dive into that very soon, we see that it's quite likely that they didn't despise everyone else. This is those who were trusting in their righteousness. It's probable that the people they despised were the ones who they would call the messy, dirty, filthy sinners of the world. It's the people who didn't live up to their standard, the people who didn't fit up into their country club way of life. It's two big issues there that Jesus is addressing. Trusting yourself and despising others. So as we get into this parable itself now, we see two men in verse 10 walking into the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector. These are about as opposite as you can get. So let's look first at the Pharisee who enters the temple to pray. Having gone into the temple, and Jesus setting the scene in verse 10, they go in to pray. Jesus continues in verses 11 and 12 to show us how the Pharisee prays. And the way the Pharisee prays is, to put it politely, it's not pretty. Both men seem to verbalize their prayers. Some would suggest that this is where the Pharisee went wrong in his prayer. But at the time, prayers were spoken, not just internalized as we often pray today. Prayer was a verbal matter. Speaking this prayer out loud is not the issue. The issue is what the guy says while he prays. And what he says is, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and looking around the temple to see who's there, or even this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. I am a great guy, God. Thank you that I am not like him. Thank you that I am so good to not be like that tax collector over there who is filthy and depraved and unworthy to be here. To be honest, this is a horrific prayer. This is a terrible prayer for anyone to pray, let alone a religious leader to pray. God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. I mean, talk about a superiority complex. This guy has one. This guy absolutely has a superiority complex. And it's sad because it's not really grounded in reality. The Pharisee praying like this was how many of the Pharisees prayed. They would pray like this in the temple. They would pray loudly for others to hear. It seems they would often pray like this as a means by which the Pharisees would boost their own authority. It's a real case of seeing the speck in your brother's eye, but leaving the dirty, great big log sticking out of your own eye. Thanks God that I'm not an extortioner, that I'm not unjust, that I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like the tax collector, as the other translations may say. I'm not like this publican, this man who allows my countrymen to get drunk, or this man who takes taxes from his own neighbours at a ridiculous rate. Look at the scene. This Pharisee is praying in the temple. This Pharisee is praying in the building that is symbolic of God's house on earth. This is the symbolic house of the God who owns all things. He is coming into God's house and he is praying there in such a way that he doesn't thank God for keeping him from sins. His prayer is, thanks that I am such a good guy because of the choices that I made for myself. It's not about God. He puts on the airs that may make people think that it's about God. It's phrased in such a way that you could perhaps think this is about God, but it's about himself. It's about the Pharisee. In praying, thank you God, I'm thankful that I'm not an extortioner. He's coming into the house of the one who has authority over all things on earth. In a sense, he's extorting the people. Because rather than showing the people through his words and actions that if they may have overheard a quiet prayer from him that would increase the authority of God in the people's minds, He increases his own authority. He's extorting authority out of the people and away from God. But he still prays, thanks that I'm not an extortionist. Thank you that I'm not unjust. Perhaps he says this thinking that he has kept God's laws as well as the many pharisaical additions to the law that the people were trying to live by at the time. But the law, once more, is about God. Psalm 19 just shows us that so clearly. Even if a quite dubious claim is being made by this guy that he is perfect in regards to the law, Pharisee is making the law all about himself. His claim of justice, of being just, is actually unjust. And thank you, God, that I'm not an adulterer. From an everyday life perspective, it's probably true. I'm sure this guy wouldn't have cheated on his wife. But once more, look where he is. He's in the house of God, worshipping and glorifying himself. In a marital sense, we have no reason to believe that he was unfaithful to his wife. But spiritually, as he says these words, he is committing adultery against God. He is turning away from God in his heart and with his words. He stands here, putting on the airs of righteousness, but he stands there as a hypocrite. He stands there full of pride. Full of pride in himself, and that pride is woefully misplaced. His religious superiority complex is getting the better of him, and this is terrible to see unfolding before our eyes. And what's worse is that I'm sure we know people like that ourselves. This is still an issue today. People who think that their relationship with God is all groovy, that they don't want to listen to advice given to them, that they don't want to accept that they could have faults, that they are great before God. People who think that their relationship with God is so groovy that they can despise their fellow men like this guy does. Thank you, I'm not like that tax collector. The Pharisee wasn't robbing his fellow countrymen the way the tax collector was, and probably did conduct himself a lot of the time. But he has no right to do this. There's no right to pray like this in God's house, and he is not a better person. Righteousness before God is not based on the comparisons that we might make with other people. It is not based on our false views of ourselves and how great we are. Righteousness with God comes down to, we're going to try and do it on our own, comes down to one thing. Our ability to keep God's law perfectly. If we break one of God's laws, if we disobey one of God's commandments, we are no longer righteous. And this is why no one except for Jesus Christ is right before God. And this is why Jesus has to address this attitude of self-righteousness. This is why Jesus has to confront this thing, because not only does it give the Pharisee and those who practice such things a wrong view of themselves before God, this self-righteousness leads to the despising of others, and this is just quite simply sinful. The Pharisee, while this prayer would have been a model many Pharisees used in their prayers in the temple, he is not a model for us to follow in the footsteps of. And as with so many of the parables we've seen, there's a flip side. There are changes coming that culturally are unexpected. So let's look now at this second man, this tax collector. And this parable, just like in the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow that we looked at last time we were in Luke's Gospel, we see, looking at the tax collector, a case of two significantly different people. In both cases, Jesus shows us spiritual truths that break every cultural norm, every cultural expectation that the people would have had. For many, they probably would have heard this prayer of the Pharisee and thought that it was normal. It's fine. There's no dramas with that. What a great prayer. What a great guy. But as Jesus talks about the tax collector, he words things deliberately in such specific ways that we should be thinking differently. The study in contrast between these two men begins even in the bearing and the posture of these guys. The Pharisee comes in, he puffs his chest up, he stands there proud before men, and he prays loudly for all to hear. The tax collector comes in. He comes into God's home as a man who is broken. He comes as a man who is in desperate need of God. He comes to pray, not even lifting his eyes towards heaven, beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there's a lot we can learn from that. Firstly, I'll say that there's times where we may feel like our sin, our failure, our shortcomings are things that should prevent us from being able to come to God in prayer. We do tell ourselves that sometimes. But this sinful man, coming to pray shows us that this shouldn't be the case for us. Jesus does not condemn this tax collector's approach to prayer, but he endorses it. Secondly, we see a wonderful model of humility in this tax collector, where some might be tempted to blame God for limiting their choices. I only do this wrong thing because I have to survive, is what some might say. As the tax collector prays, there is no blaming. There is no dodging his dodginess. There is no avoidance of his need for the mercy of God because he is a sinner. He is brutally honest with himself and honest before God about that thing that he needs, the mercy of God. The humility of the tax collector is incredibly compelling. It shows us how we should pray ourselves. It shows us that it is right to acknowledge before God that we come as sinners, before a God who is altogether lovely, altogether perfect, altogether good. We know we can come in boldness through Jesus. But this attitude of humility is absolutely spot on. When we come boldly before God's throne, we don't need to hold back when we pray. But we should be humble before God because, except for Christ interceding between us and Him, except for Christ's righteousness covering over us, we have no right, no merit of our own to come before God. We should be humble before God. The tax collector comes in prayer and he doesn't compare himself to other people. He doesn't hold himself up to the standard of men. He holds himself up to the standard of God's law and finds himself wanting. For someone who struggled in this society as much as a tax collector, he could have prayed, God, make me as good as a Pharisee. Maybe he could have even included, but I'm still thankful I'm a smidge better than that person over there who's even worse than me, a tax collector. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't compare himself to others. And this is a spiritually healthy thing to do. It shows us that sin shouldn't prevent us from coming to God in prayer. And it also shows that it is right to acknowledge sin in prayer. It's right to acknowledge sins around us in prayer. To acknowledge at times that we live in a nation where things don't always happen the right way. We look at legislation such as abortion, changing definitions of marriage and legalizing that. These things Scripture says are sinful. It's okay to pray according to Scripture in regards to these things, and we should. And if we pray any comparisons in our prayers, the only comparison should be, thank you, God, for working in me. Because if I had not received your mercy,
If I had not received your grace, that would be me too. Apart from you working in me, I would be a sinner too. Or trapped in sin too. We are, of course, still recovering sinners, each one of us, even after salvation. The only time there should ever be a hint of comparison in prayer is to reflect the amazing work that God has done to save us from sin. There are eternal truths to be found in this parable. Truths that last an eternity, truths that impact on where we will spend eternity. But it's not all looking forward, because right now there's things for us to do. In verse 14, Jesus speaks to the people right then and there. Just like he's speaking to us right now, right here. He says, I tell you, this man, this is a tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now that is not the expected ending. The crowd would have been expecting that the Pharisee was one who went away justified, and this tax collector would have went away still a terribly depraved person who has absolutely no standing before God and really shouldn't have been there to pray in the first place, because he was such a terrible person. How could he go into God's house? But no, the expectation is reversed, and doesn't that give you hope? Doesn't that fill you with confidence? As much as I would love to honestly pray the prayer that the Pharisee did, apart from what he says about the tax collector, that we haven't extorted others, that we haven't been unjust, that we haven't been adulterers in either a physical or spiritual sense, we can't. We just can't. Each one of us, even the Pharisee, is as broken as a tax collector. None of us can pray with any shred of integrity still intact afterwards that we are righteous before God because of how we have lived our lives. It is far, far more honest, entirely honest of us to say, no matter whether we've been a Christian for minutes, days, months, or decades, it is the only honest thing we can pray to come before God and say, I am a sinner. I am a sinner in need of your mercy. Please grant me your mercy. Please show mercy to me, even though I do not deserve it. And in that verse 14, without really using many words at all, we see a whole heap about the forgiveness of God, don't we? The tax collector who prayed like this, God, I am a sinner in need of your mercy. The tax collector, not the Pharisee. The dirty, grimy, filthy tax collector, which is how he would have been viewed in the day. He was the one who went away justified. We all have times in our lives where we have failed. We all have times in our lives where we have sinned. I'm sure we all have opportunities to compare ourselves to others or blame circumstances for our shortcomings. But we should not do that. We should take responsibility for what we've done, as a tax collector did, and fall on the mercy of God, trusting that he is ready, willing, and able to forgive. And if we need to see evidence of God's ability to forgive, look at the cross. Look at what Jesus, who spoke this, did so that we could have forgiveness. Why try and justify ourselves when we can't, when Jesus has won forgiveness for us already, where he has won the battle against sin? Why not have humility before God like the tax collector did? This is right and proper for us to do. This means that we won't despise others, that we will esteem others as better than ourselves. It will, when we understand what this means to us and how our standing before God and other men, it will stir up in us a desire to love and support those around us and point those around us who don't know God yet, to point them to God. It doesn't mean we ignore sin, but that we don't despise others. We acknowledge that but for the grace of God, we would likely be worse. That Time article from 2003 was right in some ways. To hold to our faith in God means that we do not and we cannot accept truth found anywhere other than him. But that article is wrong and overly simplistic when it says that all religion breeds religious superiority complexes. Jesus tells us in this parable that that is not to be the case. Jesus tells us in this parable that we are not to consider ourselves superior to anyone else, that we ought to always be thankful to God and to God alone because our forgiveness, our righteousness, our justification, our adoption as his children, it all comes from him. Our contribution to that? Our contribution to that was the need that we have to be saved from sin and to receive the mercy of God. What a model this unlikely model in this tax collector is to pray. To be humble before God. To be humble before man. We should never trust our righteousness. We have none. And we should never despise those around us. For we ourselves are no better. And but for the grace of God, we quite likely be worse. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for another one of your parables. While, again, circumstances in studying this together this morning and seeing the beauty and the richness of your word aren't what we'd like them to be, we thank you that we have been able to study your word together, that we can still grow together in our knowledge, grace, and understanding of you, our Lord and Saviour. As we grow in these things, grant us great humility. May we never lose sight of the fact that our forgiveness, our justification, our salvation comes from you and you alone. And that you and you alone are worthy of praise, and may we never seek to glorify ourselves. Keep us humble before you in all things, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.